God's sovereignty and salvation is one of those areas that Christians tend to get right in their hearts, but to get all muddled in their minds. If you ask most any Christian who gets the glory for your salvation, they will unhesitatingly answer, God. God gets all the glory for my salvation. And if you probe a bit more, you will hear things like, God changed my heart. God grabbed hold of me and wouldn't let go. God chased me down. God broke down my pride. God gave me faith to believe. What all these expressions are getting at is that the person did not deserve to be saved, that if they had been left to themselves, they never would have been saved. And the reason they are saved is that God broke into their lives and made sure that they would be saved. Now, this is good biblical theology. The problem comes in when we try to explain exactly how God's sovereign grace interacts with our freedom so that God rightly gets all the glory for our salvation, but we are not turned into machines or puppets along the way. The real issue, you see, is man's fallenness. What exactly is the condition of mankind after Adam's sin? Because salvation is a remedy to that problem. And like all remedies, salvation is tailor-made to fix the particular problem it is addressing. Now, the condition of man after the fall is what the early English Protestants summed up with the term total depravity. What does that mean? Well, total depravity does not mean what it kind of sounds like, which is that men are as evil as they could be. No one, not even Hitler or Stalin, was as evil as they could have been. Total depravity means that man's fall into sin has affected every part of him, including his intellect in the sense of intellectual honesty and ability to be objective about the truth concerning God. The Bible teaches, number one, that fallen man is by nature at enmity with God. That is, he doesn't want to think about God. He doesn't want to be reconciled with God. He wants God out of his life and out of the cosmos. And so anything that tends to remind fallen man of God or of his word or of his commands is something that fallen man wants to get away from. In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, those who are in the flesh, that is, those who do not have the Spirit of God, they cannot please God because the carnal mind, their mind is at enmity against God, and it's not subjected to God's law, nor indeed can be. The second thing we learn about fallen man is that fallen man suppresses the truth about God. He's incapable of being intellectually honest. He's incapable of being objective about the truth concerning God. Third, fallen man refuses to honor God or give him thanks. Romans 1:21. Fourth, fallen man is unwilling to come to Christ to be saved. John 5, verse 40, this is what Jesus himself said. You, he's speaking to the crowd, you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. And number five, as a result of all these things together, fallen man is not capable of pleasing God. Romans 8, verse 8. Now, what about free will in all this? Does fallen man have free will? Well, you have to remember that the man on the street and the Bible define freedom differently. To the man on the street, freedom is the right to make his own decisions for his own reasons. That's what philosophers call free agency. But in the Bible, freedom is the power to want and do what you should. It is a kind of moral freedom that desires the right things, starting with the living God, and does the right things. So does fallen man have freedom? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense of being a free agent with the ability to make his own decisions for his own reasons. In other words, fallen man may be fallen, but he's not a machine or a puppet. But no, he is not free in the biblical sense of having the power to desire and do what he should. More specifically, the Bible teaches that fallen man lacks the power to overcome his enmity against God, so that he loves and desires God and therefore comes to Christ to be saved. This is what the Bible calls being dead in sin. That's something Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2. So what does all this have to do with the free offer of the gospel? Well, the answer is nothing, because the Bible teaches that the gospel is to be freely offered to all. It also teaches that whoever wills may come, and it also teaches that all who do come to Jesus will be saved. But the reality is that the only ones who will come are those whom the Father draws to Jesus. Jesus himself taught this, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, Jesus is not saying that the Father is preventing all but a select few from coming to Jesus. The Father is not like a hockey goalie that is kicking everything away except for a select few. No, Jesus is saying that no one of themselves will come to him. The Father has to draw them. Jesus is saying in so many words, yes, you have free will in the sense of making your own decisions for your own reasons, but when it comes to the power to love and desire and do what you should and what is even best for you, you're like a corpse. You have no ability to make yourself alive. Only God can do that. Now, this is what the much maligned doctrine of election is really about. It is addressing the problem that if Jesus is simply made available to all through the gospel, the end result will be not a single person in the entire world will come to Jesus. That's the end result. Why? Because they're dead. If anyone is to come and be saved, God must act. God must intervene in their lives to make them alive. This is what regeneration means. So that suddenly everything is changed within them. It doesn't mean that they don't have any more sin, but it means that their desires, their loves, their wants are changed. And suddenly they have the desire and power to do what they should, what is best for them, and what is to the glory of God, which starts with coming to God through Jesus Christ. That's the way salvation works. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.